We have so many reasons to give thanks this morning to our God. I was reminding in Bible class this morning as Ryan led our thoughts about Haiti and the great work that's been done there and continues there, about how blessed we are not only to be involved in that work, but to share our material blessings. And if you weren't a part of that class and didn't get one of these forms that allows us an opportunity to contribute to the education or nutrition programs down there, make sure to pick one of these up. That's a special work involving a lot of special families and children. Ryan wanted me to also remind you that if you're already contributing to this work, it's just an opportunity to update your contact information and reaffirm what it is you're already doing. And we appreciate so much that effort. We appreciate our college students, and I'm so thankful for our elders and their care for every member of the flock. And we know that for some of you who will be returning this fall, we'll be separated for a little while as we await your returning next semester. And just pray that you have a great summer and know that we'll miss you and look forward to seeing you back here if the Lord wills. And know that wherever we are, we certainly have a great work to be involved with together. We've been thinking over the last few weeks about the Lord's Supper and considering a number of questions and discussions that are relevant to what it is we do every first day of the week as we remember the Lord's death. And if you have a Bible this morning, we're going to be spending some time together in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A lot of us have looked at this passage quite a bit because we zoom in particular on verses 23 through 28, where Paul perhaps records some of the earliest words of Jesus in all the New Testament, reflecting on what it was he received from the Lord on the night he was betrayed, when he took bread and blessed it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he blessed the cup and said, "Take, drink, this is my blood." And Mark and I have looked at this passage quite a bit over the last few weeks, along with the institution of the supper. As we think about this memorial, it might be easy to ask, what is there left in this passage? Well, this morning I want to look at two particular points of emphasis in this passage that I must confess I've often overlooked as I've thought about this text. First, we're going to think about the problem. Have you ever noticed that what Paul says here by inspiration of the Spirit about the Lord's Supper is set in a context of trouble? Everything around Paul's instruction is filled with problems. You know, I was reminded recently of the fact that memorials have value. We drove across the country last summer and we saw the Oklahoma City Memorial, and we saw other powerful reminders of what's happened to shape us, what's happened in our nation, places where we can go and to reflect. But truth is, a memorial doesn't have power unless we share that experience. We've been reminded in recent years and recent months about how two people might look at a memorial and feel very differently about that. And when you see these images, a number of responses, a number of emotions might come into view, and it reminds us of the fact that these kinds of things have been a problem since the very beginning with regard to the way certain people feel about certain memorials. And the same is true of the Lord's Supper. And so when you go to 1 Corinthians 11 and you look at this context, everything before Paul's instruction regarding the supper begins in verse 23, and everything that follows that instruction, which ends in verse 26, is about trouble. And notice what the trouble involves. We pointed out a couple of weeks ago that the things that are said here are about what happens when Christians come together on the first day of the week. You can see that phrase, "when you come together," or some variation of that phrase, five times in this passage. From verse 17 to the end of the chapter in verse 34, five times we see Paul reference, "when you come together." But notice that when Christians were coming together in Corinth, they were not doing that in a way that honored the Lord, and that the abuse was not only related to spiritual gifts, what Paul will spend time talking about in chapters 12 and 13 and 14, but unfortunately, these abuses, their discrimination, their selfishness, their favoritism, was finding a place of all places at the table of the Lord. And so as Paul begins to give them this instruction, it might help us to back off of that passage that we zoom in on and look at for good reason so much, which begins in verse 23, and back up to verse 17, where right off the bat we know there's a problem because Paul says, "I'm not going to compliment you." Most translations say, "I'm not going to praise you. I'm not going to honor you. I'm not going to tell you what a great job you're doing." And here's the reason why. When you come together, you're not making things better. Look at verse 17. You're not making things better. You're making things worse. In the first place, I hear verse 18 that when you come together as a church, you're divided. You act like you're one body. You sit in pews like you're one body. Not that they had pews in Corinth, just to be clear, but you sit there as one body. You worship as one body, but you're divided. And you see that highlighted not only in verse 18 when he says, I hear the divisions exist among you, but also in verse 19, there must be factions among you. You're divided. Now, it's one thing to be divided, but it's another thing to boast in that division, to take pride in the discrimination or the segregation of God's people. And the way it's being made evident is particularly at the Lord's table. They might come together on the first day of the week and eat unleavened bread and drink the fruit of the vine, but what they are doing is they are not taking the Lord's Supper. That's exactly what he says here in verse 20. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, someone might read that and think, oh, well, see, Paul is lessening the importance of the Lord's Supper. No, he's all in on the Lord's Supper. He recognizes that that's what we do when we come together on the first day of the week. The problem is they've changed this with their behavior, with their hatred, with their selfishness, and this is no longer about the Lord, it's about them. Notice what's happening. When they've come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, verse 20, but it's about selfishness, verse 21. In your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. That's Paul's way of saying you are abusing each other. You're being selfish. You're not thinking about the Lord. You're thinking about what you can get, how people are looking at you, how you rank socially, how you stack up in the church. And that's why he asked that question in verse 22. The question in verse 22 has nothing to do with whether or not we should eat in the fellowship hall. The question in verse 22 is about, are we being selfish? Are we coming into the assembly asking, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to gain from this? I hope I can get something worthwhile out of this, rather than asking, how can I worship my God today in a way that honors him? How can I show gratitude and appreciation as I take that unleavened bread and that fruit of the vine as we gather around the table? And the key word in verse 22 is the word shame. Do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Aren't you, when you come together in selfishness, in the context of the Passover meal, where there was a particular time around the table that we stop eating that regular meal and we began to think about the supper of our Lord, instead of thinking about the Lord, we're thinking about our own bellies. We're thinking about our own appetites. We're thinking it with greed and selfishness. And notice that after he gives this instruction, this same sort of talk continues in the latter part of chapter 11. I think that's why he talks about eating or drinking in an unworthy manner in verse 27. I think that's why he calls us to examine ourselves in verse 28 as we eat the bread and drink the cup. Yes, that's about remembering the Lord, but it's also about remembering what the Lord has done for me. And when I look at the cross, there's no room for selfishness. There's no room for boasting. There's no room but for anything but gratitude and humility as I think about what God in Christ has done for me. And if I, in selfishness, boldly come to the table thinking it's about me, heed the words of verse 29 and following. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. That's why some of you are weak, he says. That's why some of you are sick. If we judged ourselves rightly, verse 31, we would not be judged. So, the moral of the story, the problem in Corinth, was that instead of focusing on the Lord, they were focusing on themselves. They were thinking about what's coming next. They were thinking about how much better they were than their neighbor. They were thinking perhaps about how they were entitled to more of the feast than someone else. Shame on us if we think that way. Well, I've been here longer than so-and-so. Well, I've done this, and so-and-so hasn't done that. Well, here's my rank, here's my pedigree, here are my credentials, so Lord, give me a front row seat. Rather than thinking, Lord, it's by your grace that I'm even allowed a place at the table. It's not a place for us to stack up against one another and establish some kind of pecking order. It's not like when you go to someone's house, I usually respond in this way. I wait for other people to be seated because I don't want to take that special chair that someone might want to sit in. It's okay to have those family traditions. I knew what it was like as a child at Thanksgiving to not get to sit at the adult table till I was 34. I understand how that works. But that's not the way the Lord's table is. It's not about a pecking order. It's about the one we're there to honor. It's about the fact that he's invited us to the feast. So the point, verse 33, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. This is not about filling up our appetites. This isn't about walking away from the service with a full belly. It's about walking away from the Lord's table with a grateful heart, recognizing that we've been spared condemnation and death because our Lord was willing to go to the cross in our place. In that context of trouble, what Paul says about the supper means all the more. It makes even more sense that in the context of these people who had forgotten their first love and had taken their eyes off the cross and instead were thinking about themselves and their own pride and their own arrogance, it makes sense why Paul says what he says here. Because these are the basics of the faith. Any Christian who had any encounter with Jesus would have understood this. And how dare we? If you look back at when Jesus instituted the supper, on the eve of his death, when Judas was thinking about money to betray him, when other apostles were thinking about the pecking order and what their role might be in the kingdom, when those who were seeking to kill Jesus were literally getting that band, that mob together that would confront him in the garden and away from the crowd so that they would be more successful in this act of treachery and deceit. What was God thinking about? What was God's Son in the flesh thinking about? He was thinking about the fact that the sacrifice he would make the next day would be the means by which, through God's grace, we would be offered hope. This table is a reflection of the compassion of God. It is a reflection of the heart of a God who desires that we acknowledge him, and in doing so, acknowledge with humility and service one another, not because we have a spirit of arrogance or greed, but a spirit of gratitude that brings us back to the throne of a God who could have condemned us. That's what we deserved. But instead, he offered us life by his own free will. There's a problem in Corinth. I didn't come here this morning to worship God and think about problems. I want to look at the solution. And notice that there's another word that's key to this passage that if we're not careful, we might overlook. And it's kind of silly to think about in some ways. But in a few minutes, when we partake of the Lord's feast at the Lord's table, we're going to be saying something. Some of us were taught not to talk with our mouth full, and we might think, how are we saying anything? We're sitting here as a congregation in silence. How are we making any kind of proclamation? I want to zoom in on verse 26, and notice what he says there. There's a lot we can do with this verse, but notice that at the very heart of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. We're going to break this verse down into two parts. The first part, of course, is when he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." I hope that over the last few weeks you've heard that made very clear, that this, yes, is a feast that we take on the first day of the week when the tomb was found empty. And yes, we know that Jesus is no longer dead. The grave could not contain him, and that he's returning again, as the latter part of this verse indicates. But the point is not that he is dead, it's that he was dead. And the reason he was dead is because of our sin. And in that proclamation, as we partake of these emblems that represent his body that was pierced and his blood that was shed, we are reminded of the compassion of a God who desires wholeheartedly that we come to know him in the truth. I was trying to think this week about the ways that we proclaim the Lord's death, and there's no way to make an exhaustive list, but here's a start. We remember. In 2 Peter 1, verse 9, as Peter was reflecting on all the spiritual gifts that those who were mature in the faith had received, he hesitates, he pauses in hindsight, and he says, not everyone's received those blessings, and the reason that not everyone has received these spiritual blessings is because some are blind and are short-sighted, having forgotten what the Lord has done for them. Isn't it amazing? We shouldn't be surprised knowing our God. But isn't it amazing that he has built into our assembly a collective thread around the finger that calls us back to the cross every first day of the week to remind us at the very heart of God's mission why we have a relationship with him? It's not because we reached into the heavens and demanded that he do something. It's not because we, by our own merits or accomplishments, have earned his activity. It's that besides our sin and failure and transgression, God acted in our favor. And that's why we come to the table thinking about the Lord. Mark pointed out last week that this is a time where we are sad in our reflection and with regard to the horrific suffering of our Lord, and yet we are also thankful and joyful of the accomplishment of the cross. And in that tension, in that reality, as we take this supper between two comings, the first coming when he came to earth and lived this life for us and longing for that return that he's promised that we anticipate, we prayerfully reflect on the reality that we now stand in Christ Jesus, helpless. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 reminds us, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And as Paul, in talking about Christ being an ambassador and our need to be ambassadors of Christ to a world that desperately needs to know hope and salvation, the supper of our Lord reminds us of the reality that we could not accomplish this. We could not achieve righteousness. That's what Romans and Galatians are all about. The Jews pursued righteousness in general by their own meritorious works, and they stumbled. The Gentiles weren't even looking for it, and by God's grace, they responded to the Savior that the Jews overwhelmingly rejected. It reminds us of the reality of God's putting that treasure before us. And we could go around this room and tell stories that some of you looked for that treasure for years. Like the parable of the pearl of great price. You knew it when you saw it, and you responded to the truth with joy because you had seen what the world offered, and you knew it wasn't good enough. But when you found the truth, you rushed to it, and you sold out and gave everything you possibly could for it. Others of us just tripped over it. Someone told us about Jesus. Someone showed us the truth. We weren't even looking to pursue it. The point in both of those realities is we were helpless to do anything without God's activity being first, without God's activity by his own gracious volition being offered for us. That's what brings us together. And isn't it ironic in many ways that the supper of our Lord is a demonstration of our unity as one body? Remember when Paul starts talking about spiritual gifts in the next chapter? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as he's calling those Christians back to the reality, even though they have diverse gifts, of their being baptized by one Spirit into one body, and because of that, whether they're Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. There's a unity that's made evident when we remember the Lord's death on the first day of the week in the assembly, recognizing that none of us deserve a place at the Lord's table. But all of us who wear the name of Jesus, by God's grace, have been given a place at the table. We have equal value in the kingdom. We have equal access to the blood of Jesus. And we share, as we sing in the song of common love, a longing and expectation for a heaven that will be greater and unlike anything we've ever seen. But in that proclamation, we anticipate something. And perhaps we've overlooked the latter part of verse 26, but notice those words, until he comes. Those words remind us of the temporal nature of the Lord's Supper, that this is an opportunity for us to remember the sacrifice of our Lord, but that this feast will be fulfilled when he returns. There will be that kingdom banquet that we long for when we will literally sit at table with our Lord. But in the interim, between the first coming, the incarnation, and the second coming that we long for greatly, notice that this phrase presupposes the fact that Jesus is no longer in the grave. Dead men don't return. He's no longer dead. We in this feast and this memorial remember his death, but notice the language here. Until he comes, we long for that day, recognizing that as we proclaim to one another the reality of Jesus Christ as Lord and the sacrifice that he made, bringing in a better covenant, we're also saying something to those who don't know Christ. We're saying something about the peace that passes understanding. We're saying something about the salvation that you and I don't deserve. We're saying something as those who could give a litany list of sins and transgressions, of commission and omission, that would make anyone blush. But despite those failures and inadequacies, because in repentance and confession, we came in contact with the blood of Jesus, we are one body. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our mistakes. Doesn't mean that we don't bear the scars of that former life. But we now can all pull up to the table of our Lord, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. No pecking order. No need for me to talk about my accomplishments. No application for a promotion. We're at the table, Jesus' host. What better place is there to be? And as we sit there collectively, remembering his death until he comes, we're saying something to the world about our Lord. We're saying something to the Lord about our faith and the reality that we're longing for something far greater than we've ever seen because of the hope that we have in Jesus. I was trying to think about this passage and the reality of where all we have the opportunity to look as we share in the feast together. And in many ways, all six of these facts are realities. When we share in the supper of our Lord, we are looking back. We're looking back at the reality of what Jesus did for us at the cross. We're looking back at the feast he instituted as a fulfillment of Passover. We're looking back to Exodus 12 and Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians 11 and all of these great texts that we've studied together that call us back to the reality of Jesus Christ. That's the first place we look. But we also look in. That's the language that's used in verse 28. Let a person examine himself or herself. Let him or her introspectively give consideration to what it's like to be at a table with our Lord Jesus. We also look up. When you look at this passage, it's hard to miss the reality of the fact that this was what the Lord delivered. That's the language of verse 23. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I've also delivered to you. God did this. We celebrate something that God accomplished. We mourn something that God did because we were unsuccessful in our greatest efforts. And if any of us pull up to the table of our Lord in arrogance, thinking we've somehow earned this or we've somehow been entitled to this, let's reconsider our past and give thanks for the God who's offered us forgiveness despite those inadequacies and failures. We look around. I love the way that as you read this passage, the pronouns are plural. The reciprocal language that's used here helps us to remind ourselves that we are not taking this supper in singularity. You always walk into the restaurant and see the person sitting there at a table by themselves, and I don't know how you feel, but I want to sit down with them because nobody ought to be eating alone in those settings. Well, when we talk about the supper of our Lord, no one eats alone. We as a body collectively, like when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to our God, we're teaching and admonishing one another according to what Paul wrote in Colossians 3:16. We're not observing the supper for one another, but we are observing the supper with one another, recognizing the reality that what God has offered us, he's offered to all people. How can I at that table partake in that feast if there's someone in the room I won't speak to? How can I at the table partake of the feast if there's someone in the room I won't forgive? How can I as a Christian partake of that table, of that feast, if there's a sin in my life I won't let go of? If there's something that's preventing me from recognizing how great God is and what a great opportunity he's afforded me, I'm looking in, but I'm also looking around, seeking reconciliation, seeking that proclamation, looking forward. That's the language of verse 26. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We recognize that this is a means to an end, and that end will be a glorious end. We long to be at table with our Lord for eternity while looking outward. We've talked about the proclamation, the reality of what it is we're saying as we collectively share in this feast. What are we saying? We proclaim the Lord's death. I know what we're supposed to say. I know what God desires that we collectively say, but the question is more personal than that. What am I saying? What are you individually saying when you partake of this supper? What's it saying about you and your priorities and your life and your focus and your walk with God? Someone said that the world says to eat, drink, and be merry is our phrase for tomorrow we die. But isn't it wonderful to consider how Christians are called to a different standard? Eat, drink, and remember, for tomorrow we live. We long for something better. I want to close this morning by recalling a man who is often forgotten in the story of the Hebrew Bible. He's the grandson of Saul and the son of Jonathan, Saul's son. His name was Mephibosheth. In 2 Samuel 4:4, we learned that he had a nurse when he was only 5 years old who heard about what happened to Saul and Jonathan when they were killed in the Battle of Jezreel. She frantically took that boy and took off running, trying to save her life and his. And along the way, she fell down. And in that fall, he was injured and was no longer able to walk. We're told that Scripture says he was lame in both feet. Fast forward 5 chapters, and in 2 Samuel chapter 9, King David is asking about the descendants of Saul, and he's asking his servants, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that we can serve? And one of Saul's servants named Ziba says, yes, there's a young man, he's handicapped, his name is Mephibosheth, bring him here. And as many of us recall from 2 Samuel 9, David makes a promise that not only will this servant and his servants, 30 in all, cultivate the fields to make sure that Mephibosheth and his son Micah and others in his household will be provided for, but that for the rest of his days, Mephibosheth would have a place at the king's table. Do you remember how Mephibosheth responded to that? Who am I, a dead dog, that you should remember someone like me? I don't know what our disposition is this morning as we consider what it means to commune with our Lord, but I think we all should have something in common with Mephibosheth. In many ways, the Lord could have looked at us and said, you're not worth anything. Not only are you a sinner, but you are broken. You have no value. You have no place in this world. Just get out of the way. But David, the man after God's own heart, saw in him an opportunity to serve and to feed and to love. And because of that, that young man was blessed for the rest of his days due to the grace of a king who could have forgotten him to have a place at the table. We deserve to be forgotten. We deserve to be damned for eternity. We deserved anything but an opportunity to commune with our Lord. But God in His grace has given us a place at His table. Despite the fact we're dead dogs in the eyes of the world, despite the fact that our sin and iniquity counted us as unworthy stewards of these blessings, God saw fit to grant us this opportunity. I'm praying this morning that there's someone who's never opened the gift of God's grace. You've heard the gospel. You've read the stories. You know people who've done it. But for whatever reason, you've held on to your life for too long and refused the opportunity to come to the table with Jesus. This morning, we have an opportunity, despite our affliction and sin and shortcomings, to commune with our Lord, to come in full faith, turning from sin, confessing that He's Lord, Jesus is Lord, being buried in the waters of baptism, raised to walk a disciple of His for the rest of our days, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, demonstrating before the eyes of others what it means to live like Jesus. And every week, we have an opportunity collectively to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Lord, come quickly. I don't know what your needs are today, but I know that the Lord is still attentive as the host of the feast, and He desires nothing more than a right relationship with each one of us. Perhaps today is the day that we're added to His number. Perhaps today is the day that we're restored again to that place at the table. Let's not partake of the supper until we make sure that our relationship with God and our relationship with one another are relationships that honor Him first, so that we can come to that table prepared to give Him the honor He so richly deserves. Whatever our need, we come as we stand and sing.